So we're actually not going to be in Matthew right away. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7. So go ahead and turn there, please. The question I want to just pose to you as you turn to Isaiah 7 is about the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And this is just for you to kind of ruminate on for a few moments. Would a first century Jew be singing that song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel? Were they anticipating a virgin birth? So just kind of let that settle. Think about it. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 7 and 8. And we recognize this is kind of the passage from which Matthew quotes when he says that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, we'll call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. But there's a lot more going on in Isaiah 7 and 8 than just that. So we're going to try to understand that first in its context, and then see exactly how Matthew could be appealing to that in the birth of Christ. So that's kind of the attempt. And of course, this is the Advent season. We are all anticipating something to do with Christmas this year, whether that be just getting together for worship and singing Christmas songs, or having a specific type of food, or smelling the evergreen trees in our living rooms, or seeing family, or whatever it might be. We're all in anticipation. And we recognize that the Messiah was anticipated. They were looking forward to his coming. And what we want to do just here in the next few weeks is look at some of those passages that are used in the New Testament to point back to what the Jews were anticipating, so that we could recognize the significance of Christ's coming. So we're going to be in Isaiah 7 and 8 today. Next week we'll look at Micah chapter 5, and then we'll figure out what we're going to do in the 26th. I haven't yet picked a text for that. But we'll be looking at something specifically related to the incarnation. So, how long, if you were just to kind of scrap the New Testament and just say, okay, when was the Messiah anticipated? When did they first start to expect some sort of ruler or king or savior? How long does that go back? And it's amazing to see, just from the very first pages of the Bible, they were looking forward from Genesis 3 on to a Messiah. So we could look back and see this anticipation started back in Genesis 3 and has been building every chapter, every verse, throughout those years from Genesis 3 all the way to 2,000 years ago. So anticipation for such a figure, for such a Messiah, is introduced in the very first pages of the Bible. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. Later on in Genesis, we see, as we even sung, that a descendant of Judah would wield the scepter or the ruling staff as Israel blesses his sons. We see in Numbers, the star that comes out of Jacob, the scepter that arises out of Israel, would crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Numbers 24. So we could go on and on looking at how many passages are there that actually anticipate a greater fulfillment, a ruler or a savior who would come. So what I want to do today is just look at Isaiah 7 and 8. It's a phenomenal passage of Scripture, one that we don't really spend a lot of time in, and that's what we're going to be doing today, just spending most of our time in here. So first off, let me just read it. It's going to take a little while, but I'm going to read let's read just both chapters, okay? So Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went in to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to me, to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So obviously there's a lot going on in Isaiah 7 and 8. I think I'm just going to sketch out for you the setting, kind of trying to explain just the dynamics that are taking place within the chapters, within the historical events that Isaiah is kind of ministering in. And then there's the two messages that Isaiah is sent to give to King Ahaz. And we'll just kind of break both of those down. And then we'll see exactly, we'll reflect back upon Isaiah 7:14 to see how Matthew could somehow see in the birth of Christ the fulfillment of that passage. So then what is going on in Isaiah's day? We see Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. So the preceding chapter actually shows us this magnificent call of Isaiah in which he sees the Lord of hosts in all of his glory. He sees this vision of the Lord, the exalted king over all the earth, and he is brought low. But yet God uses that to change his heart, to transform him, and even the symbolism of purging his lips, the recognition that Isaiah had that he was an unclean person in the midst of an unclean people, right? And yet the Lord comes and purges his lips and then commissions him to go out with a message that is not going to be received well. He's basically sent to a people who are not going to listen to him, who are not going to heed his words. And he asks, how long do I have to do this? How long am I going to be sent out to this people who will not listen to what I have to say? And basically the Lord says, until there is nothing left, until the land is made desolate, until there is utter destruction, and yet there will still be this stump that is left over. So that is Isaiah's commission. And it seems like Isaiah 7 is just picking up right on the heels of his commission, as if this is the first message that he's been given. Even though we know that the vision he received was some years later, it was in the year that King Uzziah died, and now Ahaz is reigning. Uzziah's grandson is reigning. So some years have passed since he's had his vision, but this is what we would read chronologically as the first message that he has. And he's sent to the king. So what we have taking place then is this, probably 200 years since Solomon had died and the kingdom of Israel had been torn apart. So we know that after the death of Solomon, we have this civil war of sorts taking place, in which the northern 10 tribes of Israel had gathered together and appointed their own king. So here they're referred to as Ephraim, or Israel, they're often referred to as, or even Samaria. So this divided kingdom then has 10 tribes united together under one king, who would be Pekah. I don't know if that's how you say that, but he would be the leader, the ruler of the northern tribes of Israel. And then we have what is left over, the two tribes that are left around Judah, so often referred to as Judah or Jacob. And that is where Isaiah is. He is in Judah, in Jerusalem, and they have their own king, which is Ahaz. Ahaz is not what we would call a godly king. But that is where Isaiah lives, and his message that the Lord has given to him is to go to Ahaz. Besides this divided kingdom, going on some 200 years now, what you have is you have a reference to Syria, which would be just a pagan nation north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And they seem to have united together. They've joined hands. And now they are trying to take over Jerusalem and set up their own king in Jerusalem. And the question is, why would they want to do that? And this raises the question of Assyria. So Assyria is this, a rising nation to the east. So they are east of Israel, east of Judah, east of Syria, on the other side of the Fertile Crescent, and they are growing. And they're not just growing in numbers, but they are growing in power and in strength, because they're basically attempting to conquer the other cities around them as a nation. They see Assyria then as a threat that is just on the horizon. This threat that is going to come to Samaria and come and take over Israel and take over Judah. So they think that if we join hands and we unite together, then, and that we could do so by basically defeating those that are opposed to us, then we can hopefully resist the looming threat of Assyria. So the Assyrians were known, and they have been known, as an extremely brutal people, trained in warfare, completely savage toward their enemies. So a type of people, you think of Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, so you think of the time of Jonah. You think of a very fierce, violent people that just the mention of their name would cause people to tremble. So that is the threat. That is what the northern kingdom of Israel and what Syria want to avoid. They want to be prepared to fight against. But the threat then for, I think a modern parallel would be, it's maybe hard to imagine, but imagine like a fiercely divided United States with the looming threat of China over in the east. Really hard to imagine that, but I'm just going to picture that in your mind. So then, what has taken place here that Isaiah is addressing is that there seems to have been some sort of attempt against Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what happened here, but he says in verse 2 that these two kings came up against Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not mount an attack against it. So we don't know exactly what was taking place, if they had tried to mount an attack, if the Lord somehow intervened and prevented them from attacking, or if they were successful in part, but not completely successful. So then Isaiah's message. So Ahaz sees this, and all of his people with him, and they're not like, oh man, we did good, we fought against these guys and prevented them from taking over the city. No, they're scared. They are so scared that their hearts shake as the trees shake before the wind. So these guys are not triumphant kings, and Ahaz is probably out inspecting expecting the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, maybe looking at the walls, maybe checking on the water supply. They mention a pool on this highway. So he's out there getting ready. And he hears that these two kings have made an alliance, and they're determined to destroy Jerusalem and take it captive and set up their own leader in its place, which is a threat directly to Ahaz. He knows that if the city is taken, then he's going to be the first one that's killed, because they want to set up their own king in his place. So Isaiah's concern is not for Assyria. Ahaz's concern is not for Assyria. Ahaz's concern is for Israel and for Syria. So the Lord commissions Isaiah. He sends him with a message. So the essence of the message is basically found in verse 4 and then in verses 7 through 9. So he sends him out, go find Ahaz, say to him, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you. So go to them and say, these guys, however fierce they may appear in their anger, and however united they may seem in their alliance, and however threatening they might be as they attempt to wage war against Jerusalem, they're really not that much. They're just two smoldering stumps. So they are what is left over after a day of burning. When you go out the next morning and you kind of rake the coals, and there's just maybe some chunks of wood that are left there, still hot, well, maybe not even hot, still warm, but there's no flame. There's not a ton of heat. They're just there smoking. So you think of Ahaz in this message. They're there looking at these two united nations that are coming up against them to wage war against them, and they're quaking like a tree quakes in the wind. With all the wind we had yesterday, you see the trees moving back and forth. And that is what the people are like when they see these kingdoms come up against them. And yet, the Lord's message to Ahaz is, they're really not much at all. You shouldn't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be careful. Be quiet. Don't fear. Don't let your heart grow faint within you. They're just two smoldering stumps that are going to be snuffed out really soon. So that's Isaiah's message. They should not be considered a threat to Judah, and they are not to be feared. The second thing that he tells them is that their plans will not come to pass. So we see this in 5 and 6. 6 says they want to go up against Judah, conquer it, and set up their own king. So they don't want a descendant of David to be on the throne. They want to put up their own king. And then in 7 through 9, the Lord says, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Whatever they're devising and planning and scheming on, whatever they made an alliance for, is not going to happen. And why is that the case? Notice again the connection between this and chapter 8. So chapter 8, 9, and 10, be broken, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear to all your countries, strap on your armor, be shattered, strap on your armor, and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will not come to nothing. It will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. So again, he's in chapter 8 referring back to chapter 7 where the Lord says what they're scheming and planning is not going to happen. Why? Because Syria's head is still going to be Damascus, meaning the capital city of that nation or that country. And then he skips down to Samaria. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, Samaria being the capital of Ephraim. And what happens in between then is this word about the shattering of the people. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. So think about this. So the Lord commissions Isaiah, sends him to Ahaz. He says, don't be afraid. These guys are not much of a threat. And then he says their plans are not going to happen because within 65 years, Ephraim is not going to be a people. And Ahaz is thinking, 65 years? I'm not concerned about 65 years. I'm concerned about right now. These guys are on my doorstep, right? These guys are attempting to take the city. So how can this be a word of comfort if he says in 65 years they're not going to be a people anymore? I think there's more going on than this, and I think we have to recognize that historically what takes place very soon after this word that Isaiah brings to Ahaz is that the Ephraimites, or the Israelites, the northern kingdom, is actually destroyed by the kingdom of Assyria. So we're talking probably about 10 or 12 years after this event in which the Israelites are destroyed. It's only 2 years after this event then when Syria is destroyed by Assyria. So even though the You know, the 65 years seems like a very long time. I can't think of a king in Israel that reigned for 65 years. There seems to be a very imminent destruction of these two nations, in which the Assyrians kind of remove the threat to Israel, to Judah. And when they destroy Syria in probably 732, 733 BC, and then when they destroy Israel in 722 BC. So that is the encouraging word to Ahaz. The people's plans are not going to come to fruition. It's not going to happen. And in fact, they will actually be destroyed. So the reason why, and it's kind of speculative, but the reason why he gives the time frame here of 65 years is probably because after the Assyrians had taken the people captive, they actually brought people from other nations and put them into Samaria. And then they, over the course of a generation, they kind of weeded out the bloodlines of the Israelites. So I think that's where most people land on the 65 years thing here. So then, the first message here concludes with a call to faith, a call to trust, right? Isaiah's heart is weak. He's shaking as the trees shake in the wind. He is grown faint. And the call is to trust the word of the Lord. The trust, the truth that these plans will not come to fruition. So Isaiah warns him, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Notice that this message is not just for Ahaz, but it's for Ahaz and all his people. The same people that were with Ahaz and trembling before the foreign nations. So their hearts shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, just as much as Ahaz did. And this is a message then for them to stand strong, to not be afraid, not just for the king himself, but for all the people. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not established in believing, then you are not established at all. Faith here is what gives Ahaz and the people, or what should give Ahaz and the people, firmness in light of the threat of Israel and Syria. That is the only solid ground on which they can stand. They are not to look to their warriors and their soldiers, to their, you know, their walls to prevent this from happening. They are to stand firm in the word of the Lord that is not going to happen. I think that is the response that they're called to have towards the crisis that they're facing, as it is always the response that we're called to have towards any crisis that we're facing. So we are called to respond to those crises with faith. We walk by faith and we live by faith. We trust the promises of God more than we trust what our eyes see and our hearts tell us. We trust what God has revealed to us, because that is the only firm foundation on which we can stand. And if we are not solid or standing firm on that foundation, then we're not going to be firm at all. We're going to be like the people who shake like the trees who shake before the wind. So that is the first message that Isaiah delivers to Ahaz. And a second message follows. It does not end with a call to faith. It continues with a call for a sign. So apparently faith was not enough for Ahaz. So the Lord, in his gracious patience, his kindness, he allows Ahaz the opportunity to ask for any type of sign that he could think of, whether that be from the depth to the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. Whatever you want, Ahaz, ask me for a sign and I will give it to you. I will give you a sign to show you that my word is true. I will give you a sign to show you that you have no reason to fear Syria, no reason to fear Israel as they come against you and unite against you and take their plans and they scheme against you. You have no reason to fear them. Ask for any sign and I'll give you a sign so that you can believe that my word is true. It's really kind. I mean, it's pretty cool. What would you ask for? think Ray Ortland called it a blank check. Here it is. The Lord gives you a blank check. Write whatever amount you want on there. You don't want to be greedy, but you don't want to undercut, you know, the Lord's power. So Ahaz is given a blank check. He's given carte blanche. Ask whatever you want. Whatever you want, and it will come to pass. I'll give you a sign. But Ahaz is, he's too pious. The wicked king Ahaz is too religious to ask of God for a sign. He refuses. So not only does he not believe the Lord's words, he won't obey the Lord's command. So this is a command. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. So he doesn't just believe what God has told him. He's still weak in faith and defiant towards the Lord's words. And he doesn't obey what God commands him. So Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to test the Lord like that. God forbid. God forbid that I ask of the Lord a sign that he's commanded me to ask of him. And he even quotes scripture, and don't test the Lord your God. Don't put him to the test. I can't do that. That would be ungodly for me to do that. So Ahaz disguises his unbelief through his piety. He refuses to obey the Lord's command by feigning obedience to another of the Lord's commands. I'm actually obeying scripture by not obeying what the Lord has told me. So what is this actually happening? I think, you know, in a way, the Lord is really testing Ahaz to see if he will trust him. He's being patient. He's being kind. He's condescending. He is being gracious. Opening up all of the opportunities for Ahaz. If Ahaz will only have a little bit of faith and a little bit of obedience. And for Ahaz, he doesn't want any part of it. The interesting thing here is that you don't see it in this context, but you see it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Who does Ahaz call upon for help against Syria and Israel? He calls upon Assyria. So he attempts not to believe the word of the Lord, but he attempts to form his own alliance. So that shows us how defiant he is towards God and how patient God is towards him. So, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test, even though he commanded me to. So that is his response. The Lord, even though Ahaz does not want to ask for a sign, the Lord is determined to give a sign. So, after he says in verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" So they are trying God's patience. The Lord is determined to give a sign. Therefore, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So his refusal to ask for a sign doesn't mean that he's not going to get one. And it's not just a sign to him, it's a sign to the house of David as well. They seem to be complicit in Ahaz's belief and disobedience. Again, looking at the text here, he's not just addressing Ahaz, he's addressing the entire house of David. And the sign is that a virgin, look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the sign is a child, a boy child, that will be called Emmanuel, here presumably by the virgin. Now, before we jump in all of our eagerness to get to Jesus, which is a good eagerness to have, in all of our eagerness to get to Jesus, we can't overlook the rest of the context. We can't just assume that the conclusion is, oh, I know what this verse is talking about. It's talking about Jesus. So what else should we see here? There's a couple things I think we should see. First of all, we should see that the child is, even though he's called Emmanuel, the child is a human. He's a son. And in verse 15 tells us what he's going to eat. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I know that's what you guys all are waiting to have, the potluck tomorrow, or, you know, in an hour or so. Curds and honey. The diet of kings. I think that's where some people take this, actually. They look at these two food groups and they say, well, this is what the pagan gods eat. The gods are depicted as eating curds and honey so lavishly. And some people see it as a royal connection. So demonstrating that this child is going to be royalty. I think that just is too much that we're adding to the context here. What he seems to be getting at is that this is going to be a reference to the child's diet after the child is weaned. However many years that would have taken, 2 or 3 years, I don't know what the average time of weaning a child was. And when he eats curds and honeys, he's going to be of the age in which he knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. So this is his diet, in a way, after he's weaned, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So this child seems to have some sort of moral discernment when he's of age, after he's of age of weaning, when he's simply subsisting on curds and honey. So from a very young age, while the child is eating curds and honey, he is morally discerned. He knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil. The same language of choosing the good and refusing the evil is picked up in verse 16. The same type of indicator, right? So verse 16, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, so we could say before he's even weaned, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Who is he talking about there? What are the two kings that he's referring to? Pekah, Rezin. Yeah, the king of Syria, the king of Israel. This land, before this child is of this age, this land is going to be deserted. Why? The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is coming. And he's coming not for Judah, not yet. He's coming for Syria and Israel. So, what does this tell us about the child? Is telling us about a child that signifies to the people of Israel, the people to whom the Lord gives a sign, that this child, in their birth, in their growth, in their weaning, in their moral discernment, means that these two kingdoms that are threatening you are going to be destroyed. So, yeah, just keep that thought there. Let's jump into chapter 8. So we see here that this child that is born of this virgin is going to be a human child. And sometime soon after they are weaned, the two kingdoms that are threatening you, Syria and Israel, are going to be destroyed. Keep that in mind. So chapter 8. The destruction, by the way, seems to be described in 18 through 25. In that day, speaking of the days in which Assyria will come against the kingdom of Israel and Syria. So chapter 8. Immediately after the words to Ahaz, the second message to Ahaz, the people of Judah and the people of Judah, regarding the birth of a son and the coming of the Assyrians, Isaiah has a son. Chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take a large tablet, write on it with common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I'm going to get witnesses that verify this. And then in verse 3, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So here we have it. So sometime after this second message to Ahaz, Isaiah goes into the prophetess, most likely his wife. No reason to think otherwise. She conceives and bears a son. And the name of the son is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means something like this. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Or the kids will like this one. Hastening is the booty, speeding is the prey. So, the name of the son seems to indicate some sort of predator and some sort of a speedy predator of sorts. So, this seems to indicate the speed at which Assyria is coming. And why do we know that? Because he says something similar in verse 4, right? Again, alluding to a time in which the child is, before the child knows how to cry to his mommy or his daddy, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria is going to be carried away before the king of Assyria. So, does that sound similar to what we saw in chapter 7? Before, or soon after the child is weaned, these two kings are no longer going to be a threat to you. Their land is going to be deserted because Assyria is going to come upon them. And then we have Isaiah having a son and the Lord saying, before this child can cry out to mommy and daddy, Assyria is going to come and take away the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. So they seem like they're describing the very same thing. The only difference would be the name of the child. In chapter 7, the child is referred to as Emmanuel. And in chapter 8, the child is referred to as Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And it seems to be Isaiah naming the child in chapter 8 and the woman naming the child in chapter 7. But you notice that the importance of the context, okay? Remember that this is not just a book we're studying about something that may or may not have happened. This, in its original context, was something very real, a very significant threat to a very real people in a very real city surrounded by their enemies, threatened by those who were going to come and take them captive and make them slaves and cut off the head of the king so that they could set up their own king and form their own alliance. So what good would it be for them to be given a sign that would not come to pass for 700 years? Well, they could really care less. Well, the significance then of actually having a child that is born of a woman and being given a symbolic and significant name and being told of what that child signifies in the fact that a foreign nation is going to come and destroy your enemies, then that would be extremely relevant to that, to those people in that context. Because it's actually something that they can, something that they need. So, what we see then is that Isaiah's son in chapter 8 is probably the same son that is mentioned in chapter 7. And we know this because he refers to this son, and actually both of his sons, as signs to the people of Israel. This is chapter 8, 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, or signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. We think back to Isaiah's other son, Shear-Jashub, the son that was with Isaiah when he went to Ahaz the first time. Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. So even though he's, and obviously this is, a lot of this is symbolism. I mean, I think Isaiah had a real son, and that was really his name. But the name and the meaning of the name of the son is important for understanding what the Lord is going to do. So in this case, Shear-Jashub, a remnant will return, even though they're facing a threat from outside, and even though they themselves, as Isaiah will do further on in his ministry or later on in his ministry, he will talk about their exile and their end, the exile of Judah. We have here the promise in the form of Isaiah's son that God will preserve a remnant. The same message goes back to Isaiah's calling in chapter 6, in which he says, there's going to be this stump that's left over after this utter destruction is brought across the land. A remnant will be left over. So then we see how Isaiah's sons actually are important and significant messages to the people of Israel. They're signs and wonders of what God is going to do. So then, what does this have to do with Jesus? Is there anything in the text that would indicate some sort of future fulfillment? Yes, I think we've already pointed to that. The word for virgin in verse 14 is probably not the best translation. Most likely it just refers to a young woman, a young maiden, not to a virgin. But the really interesting thing about this particular word here, even though your translation says virgin, is that when they translated this Hebrew book into Greek years before Christ was born, they actually used a word that was very specific. And the word that they used in that context was the word virgin. So the translators, even though they know, they knew that what Alma means in Hebrew, that it refers to a young woman or young maiden, they chose not to use a word in Greek that would symbolize the same thing or mean the same thing. They actually chose a word in Greek that can only mean virgin. So they see something in the text that anticipates a future fulfillment, just in the word they use as to translate it. Not that they were looking for a virgin birth. I mean, that would be a stretch. I don't think anybody was anticipating a virgin birth. And yet they still preserve that language when they translated this into the Greek. And that's the translation that's used in the New Testament. When the apostles and prophets, they refer to a verse, they're most likely, almost all the time, referring to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not to the Hebrew. So there is in that word, there is in the name of the child, Emmanuel. But what do we see taking place with Emmanuel? We see this already referred to in chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 10, right? So here in chapter 8, this is, again, the Lord speaking to Isaiah, depicting a coming flood. The river is going to overflow its banks. It's gonna be another flood, right? And it's depicting this massive predatory bird that's going to sweep over the land of Israel. The land that is Yahweh's land, O Emmanuel. So again, he uses that language, God with us, as they anticipate the Assyrians sweeping over the land of Israel to take Syria and Israel captive. And then we see this at the end of verse 10. After the Lord says that the counsels of these nations against you is not going to come to pass. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For why? Because God is with us. So I think they recognize, maybe through the sign of the birth of Isaiah's children, that great, phenomenal promise that God is with us. They see that then as a present reality for them as they experience what is happening historically in these books. But if you flip over to chapter 9, there is another mention of a son that would be born. Chapter 9, verse 6. A child, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Is this Maher Shalal Hashbaz? No. Because Isaiah's son is not going to be a ruler. But of this son, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, one who reigns on the throne of David and over his kingdom forever. I don't think you can look at chapter 9 and say this is a mere earthly king. This is the Messiah. So I think then that within the context of Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9, there are indicators or hints that there is going to be some type of future fulfillment of these things. Even in chapter 8, when he talks about how the Lord will be a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, to both houses of Israel a trap and a snare, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Obviously referring to not to their captivity and being taken into exile, but ultimately we see people stumbling over the cornerstone, stumbling over Christ himself, stumbling upon Jesus as the rock. So there are those aspects of the text itself that anticipate something more to come. But would they have, like I said earlier, would they have been waiting for Emmanuel to come? Would they be waiting for a virgin birth? I don't think so. So then how do we understand Matthew chapter 1? What we see happening, I think, and it's not a double fulfillment or a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's son and then a later fulfillment. I see Matthew looking back at Isaiah 7 and 8 and saying, man, that sure sounds very similar to what is happening here through the birth of the child, the virgin birth of the child. So what I think this probably should best be understood as is the relationship between something that mirrors or pictures something else that comes that is far more significantly greater. What do we see happening in the birth of Jesus? So not only do we have a young maiden giving birth in Isaiah chapter 8, in Matthew chapter 1 we have a virgin giving birth. That's what the word means. And he labors in the text itself there to demonstrate the point that Joseph did not know his wife until she gave birth to Jesus. So we don't just have a young woman giving birth, we have a virgin giving birth. And we not just have a sign that God is with his people, we actually have God incarnate with his people. So Isaiah's son could be seen as a sign that God is with us. The true birth of the Christ child, he is God with us. He is actually God dwelling with his people. God making his dwelling among them, as John talks about, John chapter 1. God walking among his people like he did in the garden. So what we have then in the incarnation is not a sign of a deeper reality. We actually have the reality to which the sign points. We have the true significance of what is happening in Isaiah 7 taking place in the incarnation of Christ. A virgin actually giving birth, not to someone who would be a sign to his people, but to God himself. God become man. So this Isaiah 7 passage, then in its context, is intensified or magnified or even amplified in Matthew chapter 1 with the birth of Christ. So Matthew then looks back and he sees the birth of Christ. So not just as a special birth like Sarah giving birth to Isaac or Manoah's wife giving birth to Samson or Hannah giving birth to Samuel. Not as a barren woman miraculously conceiving, but of a virgin giving birth to not just a human baby, but a human and divine baby. A virgin giving birth to the God-man. So that God would be with his people like never before. As one of them. Not as a cloud, not as a pillar of fire, not in a tent or in a temple, but as a man. So how much better can it get than that? That's what we see taking place in the birth of Christ. And that's why Matthew can look back and say, I get it. I see something far greater, far more significant, far more true in the incarnation of Christ. God with us. Emmanuel. And I was struck, in conclusion, I was struck by Moses' words in Exodus 33, when the Lord basically tells Moses, you go up, go out of here, go to the land, but I'm not going to go with you. And think about the significance of God's presence, how much of a theme that is, and how prevalent it is even in Isaiah's day. You know, relying upon that truth that God is with us. And Moses is like, well, if you're not going to go with us, then I don't want to go. And the Lord's like, well, if I go with you, then you're all going to die. You're just going to be wiped out because you're stiff-necked and rebellious. But so Moses pleads with the Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And then his appeal is to God's reputation among the people. And he's like, if you guys don't go with us, then the other nations aren't going to know that we're special. They're not going to know that we're your people and that you dwell with us. So he says, how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So Moses doesn't appeal to the law and say, man, we have this amazing law that God gave us, and say, this is what's going to separate us out from among the people. He appeals to God's presence with them and say, this is what's going to make us different. This is what's going to make us stand out. And we may not have Christ incarnate with us today as a man, but we have something far better. Not just God dwelling with us, but God dwelling in us. As a symbolic true temple, so that can never be taken away. And we should always draw comfort from that truth, that God not only dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, but he now dwells in us, and he is with us wherever we go and whatever happens to us. Let's pray.